If you are visiting, I know a number of you are. You came for baptism. We are thrilled that you came and were able to celebrate with your friends and loved ones and family. I'll just preface what I'm going to do here this morning by just letting you know that we preach typically through books of the Bible here at Emmanuel. So I mention that because we are in Colossians chapter 2. We're on like week, I think it's somewhere around 8. And so if you're visiting, what that means is you're kind of like jumping in middle of the book. I'll try to just sort of set the stage a little bit, but I would encourage you to grab a Bible sometime, read the beginning part of this book. It's an excellent, well, all of God's word is excellent, but Colossians is just a phenomenal book that really helps us really consider who Christ is. Paul does just such a brilliant job of articulating the supremacy of Jesus, and even into the passage we're going to consider today, even though it's a little bit deep waiting here. Mentioned last week that from about verse 11 to about verse 23 of chapter 2 is some of the most technically tricky language that Paul is going to use. It's also some of the richest stuff, and so it's actually worked out really well that last week we only got through half the sermon, because that means I have this Sunday to get through the other half. So it's actually working out well. God's been good to us, even in that. And so that's the plan this morning as we get to work here in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be picking up in a moment in verse 11. I would start, though, with just reminding you of where Paul has been in the preceding few verses, because Paul has made some very massive statements. Probably one of the biggest is the fact that we are made full or complete in Christ, where he says in verse 9 and 10 that in Christ is the fullness of all deity, and we are made full or complete in him, and all authority over all powers and all rulers is in Christ. I mean, those are three huge, massive things, both in terms of our understanding of who God is and where we would go to come to know God, because if you're going to pursue God, you don't want to do anything other than pursuing Jesus. That's what it would mean, the implication of all the fullness of deity dwells in him. But that next little phrase for just a moment, let's just kind of tease that one out, that we are made full or complete in him. I think it's easy to read that very quickly and to miss how massive that claim is. And I would kind of argue it this way, that I think if we were to stop and kind of consider it for a while, if we were able to have a conversation, probably we would be able to land together on the fact that part of being human, how God has designed us, is a pursuit to find fulfillment, to find completement, that's a made-up word, to be made complete, to be made whole. In fact, I Googled just the little, some of those little phrases, feeling empty, just Google it, just try it sometime, 4 billion like sites that quick, right? To be made whole, more than that. I mean, we are just sort of hardwired with this pursuit of finding something that will fill up whatever I see is lacking within me. Ecclesiastes puts it this way, that God has set eternity within the hearts of men, that there's just this impulse within us to pursue something beyond us. Now, the sad part of that is many of us will pursue other things that don't actually fill us. I mean, it's actually quite tragic because I've known people who have pursued other things for decades, only to get near the end of their life and turn around and say, hold on a second. I pursued my career. I pursued wealth. I pursued something. I pursued a hobby. I pursued travel. I pursued relationships. I pursued sex. I pursued fame. And then I got it, only to realize I was not made full. I literally can tell you conversations I've had with people, typically at a more seasoned stage of life, who achieved the dream, only to turn around. I can remember a conversation I had with one man, very, very well-to-do, who got to the end of life, late 70s, and said to me, I would give it all for, and then proceeded to fill in the blanks with what he hoped might fill him up next. Like, that is tragic. Now, that's observation number one. We are wired that way. We will pursue those things. We will hunt and go after whatever it is we think will fill us. I've told the story before of one of my good friends. He's an awesome guy who pursued travel. And you remember that Beach Boys song, Kokomo, you know, Bahama, right? So he decided to go to each of those places because that would be such an awesome experience to have gone to all those places only to discover that Kokomo is a made up. Actually, it's not made up. Interesting enough, Kokomo is not a Caribbean place. It's in Indiana, which is kind of ironic. Right? And so we do those kind of things. We set ourselves on a course. I've met people who decided, you know what? pursuing excellence within sport, if I could just rise up through the ranks of whatever this sport is, and I get to that place where I am in the league, the spot, then I will be made fulfilled and be complete. And then they get there. It's like, huh, interesting. I've arrived, but I don't feel that. That's what makes this claim so spectacular. Because you hear what Paul is saying. You're in pursuit of that? You need to pursue Jesus. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled or made complete in him. It's the only path, the only way, the only route to be made full, to be made complete, happens in Jesus. That is a massive claim. And what we're going to go into next this morning in verse 11 to 15 is really Paul's way of clarifying, explaining, what does that fullness mean? What is he talking about when he makes that massive declaration of fullness being made possible in Christ? In fact, I would argue that verse 11 to 15, and we kind of talked about this last week, is really an expansion of the claims he's going to make in verse 9 and 10, where he says, the fullness of deity dwells in him, we're made complete in him, and he has authority over all rulers and authorities. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see he actually picks up that specific language where he says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And all through those verses, he's kind of expanding on this fullness and the authority of Jesus. So that's where we're going to go this morning. But just real quick, let's just kind of review where we were last week. Paul makes this statement in verse 5 or 6. Where am I? Verse 5. As you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. That receiving is a bit of a technical term. It's not just like, don't picture like someone throwing a ball and you catching it. It's actually to believe and receive the specific teaching about who Jesus is. And so the specific teaching Paul seems to highlight is the fact that he is the Christ. He is Jesus, means he saves us from our sins, and he is Lord. He is master over us. We submit to him and follow him. And so Paul says we are to receive that. And actually, you see in verse 7, he says, as you have been taught. So the idea is we teach this news, this wonderful news, and then we can receive it together and follow Jesus in that way. So Paul is assuming we've done that, which last week we talked about the danger of that assumption, but for now, we're just going to carry on because Paul to these people is saying, once we have received him, there is a danger that we don't walk in him. And so that's what he's moved into next. So let's now walk with Jesus. And so he expands on what it means to walk in verse 7 with a few descriptions there that we unpacked last week. And we went all Greek geeky on us, right? That's, remember last week, the passive tense and active tenses and all these kind of things, how the participle works, which basically kind of summarizes like this, that God did what we needed to have done so that we would be rooted in Christ. God is now growing our faith. He's strengthening us. He's building us up. And our part in it is simply to abound in thanksgiving. If you really drill down on what does it mean to be a Christian, part of the answer would be, at least in this verse, to have received Jesus as the Christ and our Lord, and now to walk in him, knowing that God is at work within me, and my response is to give thanks. That's it, which is spectacular again. It's sort of a beautiful picture of what grace looks like, of receiving the gift of God with thanksgiving. So we worked all through that, and then Paul warns us about being taken captive, and I hope you understand what Paul's meaning there. He's not saying you're in danger of following Jesus and then one day waking up and saying, I'm no longer going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow some other completely different path out there. I'm going to now become, you know, a Buddhist or something, right? Something that would seem to be very different. His warning is to us as Christians, as we follow Jesus, to follow something that claims to be Jesus, as he's going to say to the Corinthians that we'll look at a little bit later, another Jesus, another gospel, something that sounds very close but takes us away from the centrality of God's word and from the centrality of the gospel. So it seems like, hold on a second, this sounds really good. I want to pursue Jesus, but it leads us slightly off track. And Paul's saying we need to guard ourselves against that. And how we do that then is understanding the fullness of the gospel. And that's what we're going to get to now that the sermon is about to begin. Verse 11. In him, I'm going to read. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We actually just sang of that this morning. Remember? It's one of the lyrics. My sin is canceled. He's nailed it to the cross. And then he goes on and ends this way. He disarmed the rulers and authority, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, that is a very strange passage. It's strange with the language that's going on there that we're going to have to unpack. It's strange with some of the vocabulary. It's not often in life that we have extended discussions about circumcision. That's just sort of not socially common. We're going to have a little bit of that discussion today just to understand what Paul's getting at here. But to put all these ideas together of death, burial, and resurrection, and circumcision, and baptism, and resurrection, and all these things, he's mixing a lot of ideas together in a very compact section. And I said last week, I don't know if you remember it, I think he's following an outline that he doesn't actually tell us he's following, but it seems pretty clear that he's following an outline of what it would take for a Gentile person to become a Jewish proselyte. So if you're a Gentile, in other words, non-ethnically Jew, and you wanted to become as close to Jewish as possible, there is a very clear process that you would follow. Three steps involved if you were a Jewish man, a Gentile man. Number one, you would need to be circumcised. We'll get to that in a moment. Number two, you would need to be ritually washed. Something that looks something like a baptism, but a little bit different in nature, obviously. And then number three, you need to offer a sacrifice at the temple. And so if you think of that structure as we walk through this, you can kind of see where Paul's going to go, because he's going to talk about each of those three things in the context of Christ. And I think if we could summarize it like this, he's come to a Gentile group of people, that's the Colossians, and said probably something like this: to the Jews, you are outsiders. You are not a part of the people of God. And they would have a process that you would need to follow to become a part of the people of God. But that's not the process. There's an entirely different process that is all about what God has done, powerfully working through Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that process, that's a process of trusting in him, a process that believes in him by faith, that he's accomplished all that's needed to happen for us to be made a part of the people of God. So if you can kind of keep that structure in mind, it'll help you as we work through some very interesting stuff here. All right. We got to have a little quick Old Testament lesson in why Paul would talk about circumcision in the middle of Colossians when he hasn't mentioned a thing about it yet. If you were to go back all the way to the Old Testament, the very first real conversation about it is when God forms a relationship or a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is instructed that he and then all of the male descendants at 8 days old are to be circumcised as a visible sign that they are recipients of this covenant and part of the people of God. So that cutting away of flesh is to be this visible indication that they are now a part of the people who have a relationship with God. That would happen, and it would continue to happen over hundreds and, by this point, a couple thousand years. And the people who had gone through that understood that, or at least they believed that by doing that, they were made a part of the people of God. There's only one interesting thing that if you read through the Old Testament, you'll start to notice on more than one occasion. It starts in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It gets picked up a lot by the prophet Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 4, and I think again in chapter 17, where the language is used of circumcision of the heart. In other words, what Deuteronomy is telling us, and it's God speaking in the context of that passage, the physical circumcision of the body it's really not the point. That's not the thing that God is after. God is after the circumcision of the heart. In fact, God speaking in that context says that when the heart is circumcised, then my people will be able to love me, which is really the relationship he's after, but sin comes between us. And so all through the Old Testament, you get these little hints, these little mentions of the fact that something has to happen at a heart level, not an external body level. But as you might be aware of, I hope you've thought this one through, we are unable to change our hearts. In fact, again, that's very common sort of Old Testament language. Yeah, the various prophets will talk about the fact that we have a heart of stone, but we need a heart of flesh. Well, how do I change my heart? The reason we have this heart of stone is because we have sinned. We've gone against what God would want. We have disobeyed him, chosen our own path, rebelled against him, said, I don't want God to be my God. I want me to be my own God. I know better than him how I ought to live. And so we live that way. And scripture says that's evidence of a heart of stone. But we need a heart of flesh to have a relationship with God. And so as we work through the Old Testament, one of the questions that you kind of end at with, you know, reading all the way to the Old Testament, it's like, well, how is that ever possible? I can't like physically reach in and do anything within me to change my heart. And yet scripture has diagnosed that this is needed for me to have a relationship with God and to live. And all of a sudden, think of now what Paul is saying as he says in verse 11, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, hold on a second. He's now describing something that only God can do. He's not talking about a physical external thing. He's talking about the very thing that's mentioned all through the Old Testament, this thread that kind of is found all through there of something that is needed that we will not be able to have a relationship with God aside from something happening within our hearts. And Paul says, the something has happened. God has done the thing that is needed. And Paul says, I'm about to describe it to you. That's pretty important as now we get into what he is about to talk about next. This thing that happens within us that's made without hands, which is Paul's way of saying this is what God does, because God doesn't need hands. This is not human doing. This is God doing. And then he uses a very tricky phrase. Now, in the first service, I actually asked for a show of hands because it's kind of interesting just to kind of see, I can diagnose which translation you're reading out of. In verse 11, does someone have a translation that says, instead of by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, a translation that says something about sinful nature? Be real brave. A few of you. All right. You're all wrong. You feel really odd now and like, oh, the pastor called us wrong. Okay, here's why. The literal words are the ESV, the body of flesh. But that's a very strange expression. That leaves us going, well, what does Paul mean with that? Normally, when we think of the body of flesh, flesh in scripture is usually something connected to sin, which is why some translations conclude, well, that must be Paul somehow trying to describe or speak of our sinful nature. But there's a very helpful thing that happens actually early in the book of Colossians, because Paul uses that expression one other time. In fact, there's only one other place in all of scripture where that little phrase is used, and it's in chapter 1, verse 22. Where Paul says this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. And when you read in Colossians 1, verse 22, you realize what Paul is talking about is the fact that Christ, when his body was put on the cross and broken and put to death, that was the means by which we are reconciled to God. So I would argue, and you'll have to think this one through depending on kind of how you've understood this passage, that what Paul is saying is something like this. When Christ died on the cross, that could be described in a very strange way as a circumcision. Not a small cutting away of the flesh that, you know, happened. Matthew talks about it. When Jesus was 8 days old, he was circumcised. Not that. But if there could be the ultimate description of that, not just a little bit of flesh cut away, but all of flesh cut away. In other words, his entire body destroyed on a cross for you. Would not that be perhaps the kind of thing that you could describe as the ultimate massive circumcision? So then it would read this way, that Christ, when he went to the cross and gave his body for you, accomplished all that was needed for your heart to be circumcised because he had his body stripped away violently on your behalf. And see, I think that's what Paul's getting at as he starts to talk about you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but instead by what Christ went through on the cross for you, allowing your heart to be transformed, no longer a heart of stone, but now being made a heart of flesh. All right, so let's just carry on and see if this works out as we continue to read through what Paul's about to say. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And all of a sudden the lights go on. It's like, well, of course, Paul's talked lastly about his resurrection, right before that talked about his burial. It makes complete sense to think that the thing he's talked about right before that is his death, which he calls his circumcision. So he's gone from death to burial to resurrection, and now he's helping us identify with this whole thing and saying, as believers, if we trust in Jesus, we too have died, been buried, and raised to life again. And Paul's amazingly not saying this is like a metaphor or a symbol. Notice that? He's not saying it's like. He's saying, you have, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you might not feel like it. In fact, I would argue probably we don't. We do not feel like we have died, been buried, and raised to life again. But Paul says it's actually the truth. It actually is the reality of the situation. So all through Scripture, when Paul says things like, you have been crucified with Christ, he's not saying it's like you have been, or there's an analogy to, or it's a metaphor or a symbol. He's like, no, you really have. In fact, his specific instructions to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, as he walks through some very similar things, gets, I think, to verse 11, and he says, it's important for you to consider this. Consider yourself dead and made alive. And the word he uses to consider ought to be translated something like compute your life this way. Obviously, Paul didn't have a computer, but works for us, right? Think of it this way. Factor in this reality to how you live, that you have died, you have been buried, and you have been raised to life again. And you sit here as followers of Jesus, if you are one, alive forevermore. Now, there's parts of my brain that goes, oh, I don't feel like there was a moment when I died. And in fact, I don't feel in many ways like I am alive forevermore, like I see myself in the mirror. It looks more like the opposite's happening. I'm getting closer and closer to the end. But Paul's like, no. You need to understand, it's actually happened when we believe in Jesus. That has happened to us. A death has occurred and a resurrection has occurred that defines and shapes our reality, which is why Paul says to the Romans, and then by extension to us, you have to calculate that into life. Because if you don't think about it and intentionally like discipline your thoughts, remember, it's like, no, I have died, I am alive. You will not be thinking the way God wants us to think. You'll not be living the way God wants us to live, because that, Paul says, is so important to us as we understand what Christ has accomplished. Remember, what we're trying to do is answer, what does it mean to be made full and complete? And when you start to understand some of this, it's like, wow. I'm made full because everything that needed to happen for me to be reconciled to God has already been accomplished. I am made alive forevermore through faith in Christ. Not just faith in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Through faith in the powerful working of God, which I think is Paul's just way of just saying, hey, let's remind ourselves and never forget this is not our effort. This is not, here's a list of 10 things we need to do to be saved, and if I do the 10 things, everything's good. This is us saying, I can't save me. There's no list. It's me just believing that the powerful work of God is able to accomplish the things that I could never accomplish on my own. By the way, we saw the baptisms this morning. Paul here and in a couple other places actually talks about the picture of baptism. You do know that, right? The picture is us being buried and raised to life again. It's a brilliant picture. It's like, imagine for a moment that the water is dirt. In the picture, in the symbolism, Christ died, he was buried, and came to life again. And we're saying, I identify with Christ. I have died, gone under the water, and came up out of the water, a declaration that by faith in Christ, I have already died, and I am now alive. That's what happened as we watched those five young people make that declaration. They were saying, I have died, and I'm alive forevermore. It's an amazing, amazing picture that we celebrate together. Now, we need to keep going, because we're burning through time pretty good. Paul then says in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, all right, here's the problem. Here's the deadness, the hardness, the rockness of your heart. It's about trespass and sin, which is not always the easiest thing to talk about. If you're ever trying to share your faith in Christ and talk to someone about Jesus, it's so easy to talk about like, hey, I have good news for you. Jesus loves you. You can be forgiven. Those are wonderful things. It's a little harder to talk about the fact that, well, the reason it's good news is because you are actually eternally separated from God. You were born in sin, and if you die in sin, you will be forever excluded from the presence of God. That's a little bit harder message to communicate. Paul, notice, never backs down from that, because he wants us to really understand how good the good news is. Here he uses a picture. He uses other pictures in other places or words to describe this. Here he uses the word trespass, which actually, it's probably not that hard for us. To trespass means you go on someone's property across a boundary line where you're not supposed to go, right? I'm trying to think of places in town. I will not give you any examples. There are places that clearly you're not supposed to be. Don't be in them, otherwise you're trespassing. The word literally just means to step off the path, right? So in other words, Paul is saying there is a way that God wanted us to walk, a way of faith where we trust him, and all of us have stepped off the path. None of us have walked that path. We have done our own thing, gone on our own path. I told in the first service that when our kids were little and even not so little, we used to always play this game if we went camping or somewhere. Because back in the day when I was a kid, all the provincial campgrounds, they always cut up all the dead wood, put it in a bin, and it was free to burn. Shocking, right? Like you could have fires and it was free. Now it's like they'll give you two pieces for like 10 bucks or whatever it is. Now they leave all the trees there so that I'm assuming it's ecological or something. It also makes for a great game. The game is you got to stay on the tree and walk through some section of the forest, right? And so me being dad, it's like, all right, and the ground is like electrocuted or on fire or, you know, some very dangerous thing. So if you fall off the logs, you're out or dead or something, right? So that's the game, right? So you got to stay on the log. And so we do all sorts of crazy things, you know, wrist twisting ankles to stay on the log because you don't want to be electrocuted in the fake electrocution that's on the ground, right? If I was to step off the log, that's to trespass. Get the picture Paul's saying? When we step off the path God has for us, the outcome is death. And so he says, you were dead in your trespass. In other words, he said, every one of us, every person who's ever done that, sucked in air, been alive, is actually dead. Because we have not walked in the way God wants. But here's the good news. God made us alive together with him, Jesus, who died, was buried, rose to life again. We have been made alive with him because he's forgiven us all our trespass. Now, the only question next is, okay, Paul, how is that possible? How could God forgive trespass? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the phrase we sang as we were worshiping this morning. A brilliant phrase. There's two things going on in this verse that we need to understand. First, Paul uses the language of an IOU. He uses the exact same word when he talks to Philemon in verse 17 to 19 of Philemon, where he says, there's this slave who ran away and has come back because I've sent him back. If he, you know, incurred any expenses, I will pay them. Paul says, see, I'm writing this with my own hand. He makes a point of saying, essentially, I'm signing the IOU. I will cover all the costs. And Paul says in this way of describing our sin and then the salvation that Jesus brings, we each owed an IOU to God that we were unable to pay. Like it was just so massive a debt. Imagine having a $1 billion mortgage, right? I don't even know what the interest would calculate on that, but you would just know it's like no matter what happens in the course of life, every month the mortgage is getting bigger. I'm falling behind and behind and behind. Paul says there, that's our condition before God when it comes to our sin. The IOU is ever growing. Every day, every minute I breathe, every thought I think, it's just, I'm in a bigger debt before God. But Paul says, but God solved it. And here's how he solved it. He nailed it to the cross. Now, what does that mean? That's a phenomenal truth right there. Simple. Doesn't take many words to say it. But when we understand what Paul means and the background of this, I think the light will go on. So when people were crucified under a Roman system, their crime was hammered up on a piece of paper on the cross. So everyone knew this is what this person is dying for. A murder, insurrection, whatever the thing might be. In Jesus' case, they actually have a considerable discussion about this because Pilate wants to put up the sign. Mark actually specifically says, charges, Jesus, King of the Jews. And remember, the Jewish response is, no, no, we don't want it to say that. We want it to say, he is the one who claims to be King of the Jews. Like we don't. He has nothing to do with us, but they're having a debate over what is the crime. And the crime clearly is he's claiming to be a king. This is like rebellion against Rome. And so he is put to death. The sign is up there, King of the Jews, because he is being accused of like insurrection. He is rebelling against the emperor of Rome. So he dies for that charge. But here's what Paul adds to it. When Jesus died, it was like your crime was nailed right next to that sign. I don't know how long the paper would need to be, right? If every one of our sinful actions and thoughts and words were written out on a piece of paper. Year upon year, decade after decade. We get to be pretty big for some of us. Paul says, that was nailed to the cross. Therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for those crimes, those sins. Every one of them there, he was paying the price for. That IOU, the IOU that was required because we were in an ever-increasing debt that was rightfully against us, because as Paul's going to say elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. The outcome, the ultimate price of those cumulative debts is death. Jesus died and paid the price. And Paul says, that's how forgiveness of the trespasses is possible. See, all of a sudden, why it's so important that we understand what's happening on the cross, this incredible transaction where our sin is being paid for by Jesus, and we are being forgiven, and we are being made right with God through all that Jesus Christ went through in his circumcision of this ultimate type. Oh, and I didn't even mention the baptism in verse 12. Having been buried with him in the baptism, it's a definite article in verse 12 in front of the baptism, which is how Jesus refers to his death. If you think of it and go back to the Gospel of Mark, and even Luke picks up on this in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is going to the cross, he's saying, this is my baptism, and I am in anguish over this. And the disciples come to him, I think it's in Mark, is it Mark 10? And they say, I love this scene. One of my favorite scenes, because I can just picture myself doing this. Like, Jesus, would you do one thing for me? And he's like, well, what is it? Like, I wanted you just to agree first. That's how it always supposed to work. Hey, mom, you know, hey, dad, could you do one thing for me? Never say yes. Always find out what it is first. Right? And so Jesus said, he's like, well, what's the one thing? They're like, we would like to sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom in glory. Remember Jesus' response? He's like, you do not understand the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. You cannot be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized. He's not talking about being dunked in water. He's talking about going to the cross. So Paul has talked now about the circumcision of his death, the baptism of his death, and now the outcome of his death is our forgiveness and being made right. Real quick now, verse 15, where does this all go? At that point, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Paul is saying, when we think of Easter in that weekend, if we think of it as Friday is the day of sadness and defeat and gloom, and we want to sing songs that are sorrowful and mellow on Good Friday, Easter is the up from the grave he arose, like all of a sudden really happy. If that's our understanding of Easter, we've got it wrong. So Paul's saying, it's like Friday is triumph. The cross is like a victorious chariot, his arms stretched out like this, not in defeat, it's in conquering and triumph. It's like mighty outstretched arms. And the whole story, if you read through the accounts of the Gospels of Christ's death on the cross, it's just laced with irony. They're like, ha-ha, you can save others, you can't save yourself. It's like, don't they understand? On the cross, he is saving us. If he came down, we lose. Right? They mock him as king. They don't understand that it's at that moment he's being made fully triumphant as king because he's defeating his enemies. Like the whole thing is just this incredible irony. And this irony of ironies is Satan thinks at that moment he's winning. His enemy, Jesus, is dead. He doesn't understand that it's at that precise moment that Jesus Christ defeats sin and death and Satan and disarms him. That's the claim, right? He's disarmed. That's an interesting claim because Paul also will say elsewhere, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and spiritual things. So what are we wrestling against? If Satan's disarmed, why are we wrestling? Why doesn't Paul just say, hey, you don't have to wrestle anymore? He's disarmed. Jesus triumphed over him. In fact, that's that great Roman picture of a parade. The triumph is not just, hey, we won. A triumph is actually a military parade where you would take your enemies and you would parade them before your home city. So a Roman general would bring like the bounty of war, all the things he had captured, all the riches and treasure, and they would actually parade it through town. And then they would actually deliberately pile it up in sort of a haphazard manner. That's how they did it, to make it look like, we don't even care about this stuff. Your treasure is trash, so we didn't even arrange it nice. We just threw it in a pile. And then they would bring all the defeated soldiers of the enemies through, and then lastly, they would bring the royal family, the kids and like the queen and princess. Finally, lastly, the king defeated. That's a triumph. Paul says, Jesus on the cross is doing that to his enemies. All that looks powerful and strong and valuable, Jesus is showing he has triumphed over it on the cross, and he disarms Satan. Now, I apologize. We're really too long. I should have. It was good in the first service. We didn't have a baptism that took, you know, wonderful time. So I'm just going to end real quick here with this. The word condemn has two meanings. One is to sentence someone to punishment. The other is to declare someone unusable. Right? Think of a condemned house. The house is still sitting there, but the sign on it says it's condemned. It means no one can live in it anymore. It's not usable. Satan's ability to condemn us to punishment is over. It's already been dealt with in Jesus. His ability to convince us that we are useless. In other words, he can't take heaven from us, but he can make us absolutely useless on earth. And he does it in a number of ways, mainly by leading us to be tempted by sin, where we sin and then we conclude, I am useless for God because now I am stuck in sin. Instead of remembering that we can confess our sin and God will forgive us and we can be restored. The second way that Satan does it is by bringing us through times where we are struggling with suffering. And we conclude, I'm suffering because I didn't pray enough or give enough or serve enough or follow God enough. And so now he must be punishing me. God must hate me. That explains my suffering. And when we get ourselves there, we are then stuck in a spot where we're useless to God because all we can see is, or all we think we can see is, God hates me. And if you go read Romans chapter 8, you'll realize this is exactly what Paul's talking about. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Think of what he's saying. In the middle of a passage all about our suffering, he says, no, it is not condemnation of God. You're not made unfit. God has not stopped loving you. In fact, he goes on and says in Romans 8, there's nothing that separates you from the love of God. Even this suffering that's going on has not separated you from the love of God. God is at work and you along with creation are groaning, looking forward to the day when all things are going to be redeemed. The last thing, and this is where we're going to go next week. The last thing Satan can use against us is convincing us or convincing the church that some are spiritually superior to others. And then we say to ourselves, well, that person is better, more pleasing to God, more devout. And so I am just over here. I'm not. I can't be used by God because those people over there, they're the ones that God can use. And as we unpack next week, beginning in verse 16, we're going to see that Paul takes this issue straight on and says, don't ever let yourself be convinced that you're not going to be able to be used by God because you are less than someone else. Because in the sight of God, we all ought to humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God because he actually cares for us. Thank you for your patience.